Good evening. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we'll be there in a few moments. In the lessons that I've been doing, we've been looking at different emotions, or just so far the concepts of emotions. Last night we talked about envy. Tonight we're going to look at this frightening and terrifying place that in the wilderness that the Israelites had to dwell in for 40 years. And so this lesson is going to deal more with fear and worry and things that would accompany that. But I want to start out with a question. If you were locked in for the rest of your life today, starting right now, with the spiritual habits you have right now, what would you look like 10 years from now? What would you look like 20 years from now? Would you be somebody who's grown more in your knowledge of who God is and your appreciation for who He is? Or would you be somebody, like we talked about last night, that would have grown more and more and more bitter? In the Old Testament, what period for the Israelites perhaps best parallels our situation as Christians today? I'd say that it's probably the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. They were just delivered from the clutches of the Egyptians. They went through the Red Sea. They had their baptism of Moses. And now they're wandering in the wilderness until they get to the promised land. And in the Old Testament, the wilderness is oftentimes a place where people are prepared for greater things. You have this exactly going on with the Israelites in the wilderness here. You've got it with King David, where there's actually two periods in his life where he's in the wilderness and prepared for greater things, at least through the first one. Remember, Jesus, before he began his public ministry, started out in 40 days in the wilderness. When we go back to passages like Deuteronomy, and I'm going to have some cross-references on the board from the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews makes a lot of these connections for us. But if we were to try to think about what are some of the characteristics of the wilderness, what if we were going to try to drill down and figure out what was this place like, what would be some things that we would say about that? I think it's interesting, maybe first to point out, that in the first five books of the Bible, there's only three travel narratives where you see the Israelites actually wandering in the wilderness. And the first one is Exodus 13 to 19, where they've left Egypt, and then they get to Mount Sinai. And that's where God introduces the idea of manna. We'll say more about that in a little bit. And then the second section is Numbers 11 through 12. They're at Mount Sinai from Exodus 19 all the way to Numbers chapter 10. And it's here where they end up having the rebellion in the wilderness, and they're sentenced to 40 years in that time period. And then you jump over to Numbers chapter 20 and 21. And this is where they start taking some of the east side of the promised land. And Moses actually conquers those areas, and you have the Transjordan tribes and all of that. And so these are the sections where we derive a lot of the stories that we talk about in the Old Testament from their time in the wilderness. But the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is giving the final three speeches he has to give the people. Imagine that maybe there's some of the rubble of the eastern side that they've conquered in the background, and here's Moses. They haven't gotten to the other side yet, and he's giving them all of these warnings and reminding them of this place that they've left from the 40 years. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, in verse 15, Deuteronomy, this passage describes the land like this, the wilderness like this. God who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock. You know, the word that Moses uses to describe the wilderness here is that it's terrifying. Well, what were some of the... Look at that dragonfly. What were some of the things... Did you see that? You guys have big ones out here. All right, so thank you. All right, she's got it. We need an iguana in here to eat it. All right, it's described as a place that's terrifying. What are some of the things that are terrifying about the wilderness in this passage? Fiery serpents. When I was first reading the Bible, I thought that fiery serpents meant that they were somehow miraculously inflamed. And then I realized that it's actually, when they bite you, it's a fiery sensation. Can you imagine going into your tent and there's some serpents in there that you have to get out? Maybe you're going out on a hike somewhere because the cloud hasn't lifted up yet and you got some recreational time. Maybe you're collecting manna and there's serpents everywhere and scorpions. Those things are kind of scary too. And the ground is thirsty. And the way that you're going to get water is if God brings it from the rock. Have you ever gone outside and gone, I'm really thirsty. Here's a rock. I'd like to get honey and water from this. Nobody ever does that. The wilderness is a place that cannot sustain life apart from God's provisions. We'll say more about that as we go through this. But what were some of the other things that would be terrifying about the wilderness? This was a place where they had enemies a few times. There's battles, some of which they lost, some of which they won. But can you imagine being in a place where you're looking out at the horizon and there might be people that are going to try to come and kill you? That wouldn't be very fun. And then also you've got deaths consistently. If you just count the soldiers numbered for war, 600, 3,550, and save for two of those, they're all dropping dead in the wilderness. If you just take that number and divide it over the course of 40 years, you have close to an average of 40 people dying every day. And that doesn't include all the other people that weren't numbered for war, but the people that were 20 and upward, the ones that were going to die in the wilderness. I understand there's times where lots of people died in one instance. But still, with fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty, all these different things that are going on here, can you imagine, like, every day burying a bunch of people? Where I live in Bowling Green, there's been, in the last 4 years or so that I've been there, there's been a lot of people who have passed on, and there's lots of churches in Bowling Green. A lot of them are from other churches. Some of them have been with the church that I'm working with. Why do people get scared when somebody else dies, especially when they're younger? You ever done that diagnostic thing where you go, well, what was their health like? What was their diet like? And you're asking all these questions because you want to find some reason why that couldn't happen to me. And so I'm checking the boxes. And so you have all that now. All right. So very terrifying kind of place. In the book of Hebrews, we have the writer of Hebrews saying, this is what we're living through. I'll show you one passage that does that. Hebrews 3:17 through 4:1. It says, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, and here's where it says about these Christians that the writer's writing to, well, the promise of entering his rest still stands. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. All right. They were in the wilderness and they dropped dead because of their unbelief. You guys are in a wilderness of sorts and you might drop dead because of your unbelief. And then throughout the book of Hebrews, there's five strong warnings that you better pay attention to what God is doing. What are some of the terrifying things in our wilderness? You just look at the news and it's just assigning you something to worry about every day. Worry about this, worry. So right now I think we're supposed to worry about inflation. Is that the newest thing? That's been going on for 4 years though, right? Like gold is going up and up and up. And what does that mean? We're probably all going to die is what that means. People were worried about it 4 and 5 years ago, but we've still lived the last 4 and 5 years because we're here right now. Sometimes terrorism is the thing that we need to be worrying about, and there's shootings, all of these things, obviously very tragic. We're supposed to be worried about microplastics, and whenever we're consuming things, getting the microplastics in us. Have you heard about that one? We're supposed to worry about that in case you weren't worrying about that one. And then we're supposed to worry about our property taxes are going up more and more. So every time you turn on the news is addicting you to things that you need to be terrified about. But in the wilderness, there were the fiery serpents. We also, and most chiefly of concern to us, have the fiery serpent that wants to poison us and wants to bite us. Have you ever thought before, if you're a secular person who doesn't believe heaven or hell or angels or demons or Satan, how do you explain all the wickedness in the world if there's no Satan? There's just so many corrupt things that happen, and we do have this enemy, and that's very terrifying, and he knows what your weaknesses are. So that's one of the descriptions of the wilderness, that it's terrifying. It's terrifying for them, and it's terrifying for us. Are all of you terrified right now? All right, there's one other description of the wilderness that I want to bring up. Did you notice in that passage in Deuteronomy 8, and we're going to look at some other things in Deuteronomy 8 in just a moment, but in Deuteronomy chapter 8, it said that he led you through this. Or we could bring up Numbers chapter 9, verse 23. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. And this text, beginning back around verse 15, just when the cloud lifted, they moved. When it set, then they stopped and they camped in those areas. Have you ever, as terrifying as everything is, who was guiding them the whole time? God was the one orchestrating their circumstances. God was the one that was in control despite all of the terrifying things that were going on. And have you thought about how God provided for them? They had shoes that didn't wear out. They did have manna every day. God was miraculously providing water for them. Even the cloud and the fire. I've wondered, and I don't know if this is part of the purpose of this, but during the daytime it was a cloud in the desert. Why might that be useful? For shade. And then what do deserts do at nighttime? They get cold. Do you think a pillar of fire would have been helpful for them? It's like God is thinking about all the things that they need, despite how terrifying all of this is. Now, we're going to drill down on this a little bit more, but how much of your perspective about the things you fear and the things you worry, how much of it is you're looking at the serpents, you're looking at the scorpions, you're looking at the lack of water and all the things, and you're forgetting that there's a God that's orchestrating all this? What is it that God was teaching them in the wilderness, or trying to teach them, if I can say it that way? I want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, and there's a lot of things we could say about this, but I want to point out two things here. Look at the first one in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. God was testing them. Does God have the right to test his people? To maybe manufacture trials for them so that their hearts can be revealed? Now, is this so that God can know what's in their heart, or is it so that these people can know what's in their own heart? Maybe we could illustrate it this way. If you took a mason jar and you put a little bit of, like, an ounce of dirt at the bottom, and then filled up the rest of it with water, and somebody covered up just the section where the dirt is and all the dirt settled, and you just look through the mason jar and you say, somebody asks you, is that water pure? You say, yeah, I can see right through it. It's pretty pure. Okay, let me take that same thing and put a lid on it, and I'm going to shake it up and I'm going to set it back down. Is it pure? No, it's not pure. It was always not pure, but the reason that you now see that is because it was shaken up. How often in our life have you been shaken up? And then you start to realize things about yourself that you didn't know were true. That when everything was going really fine and the car was working fine, and then it didn't start working very well, and now you had this worry in your heart that's surfacing. You've been shaken up and now you can see the impurities there. Have you ever gone through something really difficult and then became more self-centered through it? Have you ever been distracted with earthly kingdoms rather than the spiritual kingdom that we're part of? Because again, the news keeps assigning you things to worry about. What about the fear of death? Somebody else dies that you know, and suddenly you have a kind of worry about it that a Christian ought not worry about. The times in my life that I've learned the most about what I really am is when I've suffered. After I became a Christian, I remember the day that I was baptized, April 3rd, 2008. Andy baptized me, not that it matters who baptizes you. But I thought that my mom and dad were going to be totally happy with what I did. And I come home, and for the first time I can ever remember in my life, they turned the TV off to have a conversation. And I remember in some of those instances, the way that I would handle them and fight back in ways that were unbecoming of a Christian. Do you think God can shake you up and say, that's what's there, you didn't see it before, but I'm using this circumstance so that you can become more pure? Now that's the first thing in this passage. Notice the second thing that God was teaching them. Look at verses 3 through 6. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. All right, so God is not giving them everything that they want. And he's leading them, letting them be hungry. Well, why? To teach them that you live by the word of God. What's one of the ways that he did that? With the manna. So the instructions for the manna don't even make sense. Let's say that day number one of manna was on a Monday. Manna Monday. And God says, all right, I want you to just go ahead and take exactly what you need for today. Go out and get it. And they say, okay, well, there's some left over. I want to take a little bit of leftover, kind of be a prepper, you know, and I want to have a bunch of extra stuff. And if you do that, it's going to get stench and it's going to get worms in it and all that. Okay, well, okay, Tuesday now, I guess I probably shouldn't do that. And then Friday rolls around and maybe somebody blows a horn and says, hey, just as you know, before you go out and get your manna, get a double portion today because it's not going to rot out on Saturday. And they go, well, that doesn't even make sense. Well, I know, but God is teaching you that you live by everything he says. So go do what he says. And you'll find life by doing that. Do you think the Israelites learned that lesson? And before you have a snap judgment to that, think about the wilderness generation. Did they learn something by God giving them manna and learning how to do God's word? Did they learn something about that? Book of Joshua, we remember Achan, but this is a high point for the nation of Israel. I just want to highlight a couple things that they did in the book of Joshua. It's the same generation. And they crossed the Jordan River. Do you remember the instructions on crossing the Jordan River? They don't make sense. All right, so priests, I want you to put your foot in the water, and then what's going to happen to the river? And this is when it's the time of the year where the waters would be the highest, by the way. Put your foot in the water. They have to get your foot wet, get your feet wet. I don't know if that's where that phrase comes from. And when you get your feet wet, what's going to happen? 18 miles up the Jordan River, it's going to dam up. Does that make sense? No, but we're going to get our feet wet and do it. And then they cross over. And now they're in enemy territory. And what does God ask them to do? Get circumcised. And that's going to require some days of recovery because that's a surgery. So we're in enemy territory now. And now we do the surgery. And now we're all vulnerable. Yep, and they did it. What about the conquest of Jericho, except for, of course, what Achan did? Can you just try to imagine this? You march around the city one time a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, you do it seven times. How many is that? 13 times total. Okay, day one. Can you imagine maybe an Israelite getting some binoculars out and looking out at Jericho and seeing if there's any cracks in the foundation? It doesn't look like there's any progress here. And then we march around again. Nothing. The 11th time they march around, they're looking over there, you can imagine. It looks like we're literally accomplishing nothing. But you do it the last time and boom. Have you ever had a time before where there was some habit that you knew you were supposed to start and you tried it 11 times and you didn't feel like it made a huge difference yet? And you go, well, I know what God says about it, but I'm not going to keep doing it. Ask yourself the question, as God is manufacturing and orchestrating your circumstances, are your impurities being revealed? And as that happens, are you becoming somebody who's more and more dependent on what the scripture says? I'll tell you one symptom of how you know that's happening in your life. couple symptoms. Look at the search history on your phone or your computer and ask yourself, what kinds of things am I interested in learning more about? What kinds of things am I curious about? Are you spending more time on social media, or are you spending more time in Scripture? And the person that goes, you know what? I need God more and more and more, is learning this lesson. This is what God was wanting to teach them. But as we know, the Israelites, during the time in the wilderness, some of them learned this lesson, some of them didn't. But there's other things to say about this wilderness generation that I think Moses is pointing out in the first five books of the Bible that show why some of them didn't learn what they needed to learn. What are some of the mindsets that if we harbor in our heart will cause us to not learn these lessons that God wanted them to learn? I suggest the first one is dwelling on the past. Remember when I started out by showing you the different travel narratives in the book of when they're in the wilderness? You know what I'm talking about. That's when the dragonfly happened. In Exodus 14, verse 12, I'm going to show you something that happens in each of these travel narratives. Exodus 14, 12, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness. And that's, Numbers 11, verse 5. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. It cost us nothing. Isn't that cool? Numbers 21, verse 5. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? And this makes no sense what they say next. For there is no food and water, and we loathe this worthless food. All right, in the Old Testament, what is the word that keeps getting used to describe what they're doing here? Grumbling, murmuring, complaining, bitterness, to connect it to these kinds of emotions, worry that we don't know what's going to happen in the future, fear, all of these different things they're experiencing. Now, what does the Hebrew word for grumble mean or murmur? Have you ever looked into this? It's the Hebrew word is lun or loon. I don't know how to pronounce it. I'm going to show you one other time in the writings of Moses that uses this phrase, and it's going to be highlighted in yellow, but it's like a little bit of a phrase. And it's all the same word in Hebrew. Look at Genesis 28, verse 11. And he came to a certain place and murmured that night, stayed there that night, because the sun had set. You know what one of the meanings of the word grumble or murmur or complain is to lodge somewhere. I don't know if this is where the imagery comes from of you're dwelling on the past. You're thinking too much about what's happened before. You're not thinking about the future. If the Israelites kept thinking about the past in the good old days that they were in Egypt, were they going to be learning the lessons that they needed to learn? Would they ever see their impurities? Would they ever learn to rely on everything that God says? Do you remember that passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 that don't ask, why were the older days better than these? It is not from wisdom that you ask such things. Have you ever seen older Christians dwell on past national times? Back in the good old days when so-and-so was reigning as president. People talk about all these different kinds of the comforts that they used to have, how there was less immorality, there's all whatever it is that they're reminiscing about. Is it from wisdom that we're doing that? And the more you keep grumbling and dwelling in the past like that, is that really helping you see your own impurities and rely more on God? Probably not. It's probably feeding into your fear and your worry and your anxiety. What about dwelling on past pet sins? Those comforts that I used to get from committing those atrocities that I used to commit, that's not going to help you. What about dwelling on past faithfulness? Have you ever seen a Christian talk about the good old days when they used to mark up their Bibles a lot more and they used to serve other people? Well, why aren't you doing that now? What about a church dwelling on past the good old days of the past when there was more people at the church and our coffers were bigger and we had more funds to do different kinds of things? It's not from wisdom that you dwell in the past, but think about this in your life. And I think maybe most recently, do you remember during COVID when people talked about going back to normal, and everybody's like, oh yeah, normal was so nice. But do you remember what normal was like? There was still things that you complained about that weren't normal anymore. And then people started talking about a new normal, and I didn't know what that meant, and that made, you know, made us all worry and everything. How many Christians were letting their impurities be revealed and learning to rely more on God during that time? During this wilderness time where God was training them, he was preparing them for something greater. The Christian worldview says that the best is yet to come. What a shame is it, when Christians whose worldview says that our Savior rose from the dead and we're going to have a place one day where there's no more tears and we're, our suffering is preparing for us this eternal weight of glory. That's all what's lying ahead of us, and we're stuck in the 1950s or whatever other time in your life. Don't dwell on the past. Keep looking towards the future. That's the first mindset that would prevent them and us from learning what we need to learn. But here's another one, is a hardened heart. And maybe this is another way of saying the same thing that we just talked about, but from another angle. But this is also where Hebrews brings in a lot of other things for us to think about. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Or Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And Psalm 95 is getting brought in into this, but this idea keeps getting brought up. Isn't it interesting that the wilderness generation, many of them perished for the same reason that Pharaoh ended up getting destroyed? Hard-heartedness. You left a hard-hearted place with that man, and you've become just like him in the wilderness. How do you know if you have a hard heart? I think one of the biggest symptoms of having a humble heart is that you're receptive to criticism. You're receptive to correction. And so try to think about this from a couple angles. If you're going through some kind of manufactured trial, maybe something that God deems you might need to be going through this to reveal things about you and to learn things that you need to know. Are you ever asking the question, what can I learn from this experience? What should I be? How should I be reacting to this? Well, how about this? Do you ever come to church week in and week out and hear scripture readings and hear sermons and we sing hymns, and there's repeatedly things brought up that step on your toes repeatedly because you haven't done anything about it? That's a sign of a hard heart. I think another sign of a hard heart would be a failure to believe in God's promises. Remember when the spies come back and they say, oh, the land is great, and it almost seems too good to be true because there's the Nephilim. Now, remember the writings of Moses. There's other passages in the Bible that call it the book of Moses, like it's one book, five in one, that we're supposed to read as a unit. There's two times in Moses' writings where the Nephilim are brought up. You remember the first time? They're flooded and killed. And the Israelites would have been getting this information as they're wandering in the wilderness, and then the report comes back, there's Nephilim over there. And some faithful person could have said, yeah, and in Genesis chapter 6, God destroyed them once, and he can do it again. But we're not believing in the promises that he's made. Have you ever thought that the hope of eternal life is just too good to be true? How could there really be a place like this? Because there's so much stuff that's terrifying in this wilderness that we're living in. Could it really be? Yeah. And God has proven himself at every point. Now, how do we change a hard heart? We're going to say more about this on Wednesday, so I'm not going to say a whole lot about it right now. But if you were to think about what the antidote is in the book of Hebrews, look at one of the things that the writer says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Have you ever heard Christians say, all right, you know what? We need to spend more time with other Christians. Is that probably true? That's probably true. But let me add this caveat. Did the Israelites in the wilderness spend a lot of time with each other? They spent all of their time with each other, but it wasn't always productive. Because when they were they grumbling and complaining about the food all the time in the book of Numbers 11 through 21, it seems like that's the case. What happens when we as Christians come together? Oh, you see that in the news. You see the weather this and the sports teams this. And how often are we actually having important conversations about the things that actually matter and be vulnerable about those things? Czechoslovakia, whatever. That place that was renamed the Czech Republic in 1992. The last president of Czechoslovakia was also the first president of the Czech Republic. And his name was Václav Havel. And I can pronounce his name. And he was interviewed about how they overcame communism. He didn't do it with any bombs or swords or guns or grenades or tanks. In this interview where they asked Václav Havel, how did you overcome communism? He said this in an interview. We had our parallel society. And in that parallel society, we wrote our plays. He was a playwright. And sang our songs and read our poems until we knew the truth so well that we could go out into the streets of Prague and say, we don't believe your lies anymore. Do we operate by similar principles? We come together, we have our poems, we have our songs, we have the things that we learn, and we talk about these things together so that we can look at billboard signs, we can listen to secular music and go, that's a lie, that's a lie. This is the kind of relationship that we ought to be building with one another. And one of the things that God has gifted you with is a family in Christ to soften your heart. Now, this is the thing that we're going to say more about on Wednesday night. But one other thing about this. Hebrews 13 verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have been which have not benefited those devoted to them. Have you noticed in our society right now more Christian people obsessing over the Book of Enoch and obsessing over conspiracy theories? And they share these things with one another. Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. But instead, let your heart be strengthened by what? The grace of God. How often do you think about the fact that you live in an era that people in the Old Testament longed for? Do you think the ones wandering in the wilderness, all the suffering that they went through, Moses is saying things about how there's going to be somebody like Moses that's going to come after. I think the burden that we have for one another oftentimes is helping each other know how good we have it. Exhorting each other with those realities. The path to glory is not easy. God is letting you go through hardships so that you know what you're made of and so that you learn to rely more on Him. The more we meditate on those things, rather than dwelling on the past, is going to cause us to enter the greater promised land. That's my time, and so we have some break now. Thank you for your good attention.
Take 7-minute break.